Just to remind us, the Christmas Eve service this Saturday is at 6 o'clock. This Saturday at 6 for the Christmas Eve service. And then again, Sunday morning, the following morning, Christmas Day, we will worship at 11 o'clock, not 10:30. It'll be a fairly brief service. We encourage you to come. We know, obviously, everyone is with family and opening gifts and what have you. But come and join us for worship. And then, secondly, who you just heard, Ross Houck, will be, incidentally, I should mention, he and his wife, Laura, and their three kids have been coming here the last few months or so. If you've not met them, I encourage you to do so. But as Kurt mentioned, tomorrow night, Monday night, Ross will be here doing an evening of meditation in Christmas music. And I'll just read from the email that you should have received. Solo settings of prayers and scripture interspersed with Christmas carols. This quiet and reflective evening is offered to help us push back against the rushed, frantic, and hurried stress of the Christmas season. So if you can come, I encourage you to do so tomorrow night right here at 7 o'clock. So last week, you'll remember Eric. He looked at Jesus' mother Mary and God's choosing of the poor. Very, very much in keeping with this, the same stream of thought. We're going to look at the shepherds this morning in Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. But we're going to actually start from verse 1 in chapter 2. And as we'll see with the shepherds, in so many ways, they are paradigmatic of the way God reveals himself in the world. He chooses the powerless and unnoticed to accomplish his purposes. He sets his gaze on the humble of heart, on the overlooked and the lowly. And right from the outset, I want to say, some of you here today are feeling utterly insignificant. You are convinced your life is of no consequence. Maybe you go through seasons of this. But as a result, you're either trapped in a cycle of despair and bitterness, or you're a slave to a kind of performancism, thinking if you just work hard enough, if you just be excellent enough, someone will notice you and the accolades will come. But from this text, I encourage you, before you live another day embittered or driven by the fact that you're unnoticed or forgettable, witness the God of the lowly. What you see this morning, what I want you to see this morning, is a group of sweat-laden, livestock-smelling men with dirt under their fingernails, who encounter the glory of God. Witness eternal royalty being revealed to the insignificant, to the ones the world passes over, to the unimpressive. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." What does he say? "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So as I said, I'll read from the beginning of chapter 2 for the sake of context. I dearly want you to see this. The author Luke observes something here that is wonderfully subversive in the way he presents the narrative. He will start in the halls of power, the grandeur of Rome, with Caesar Augustus, the edict for registration, and he will move us from those halls of power very swiftly all the way to the quiet insignificance of a Bethlehem stable. And again, coming to the text, remember, we say this, we said this all through John, and we'll continue to say it really through all of the New Testament. But you're talking about historic reportage, not unlike the reading of a newspaper. But there, right here, there is a crucial difference. The press of our day is often drawn only to what it deems consequential. What's happening with the euro? Who won the last debate? How's the market faring? What celebrity has gone down in flames? Stories about a young couple giving birth to an unplanned child, or men at work in a rural area, they tend not to make the front page. This is God coming and revealing himself to the unnoticed and insignificant. This is Luke 2, 1 to 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Pray with me. King Jesus, let us adore you rightly as we come to your word. We are preoccupied and a busy people, especially, it seems, ironically, during this season. Help us now to be still and worship you. We ask it in your name. Amen. I want to begin with a quote from an excellent little book here by Richard Bauckham, Bible and Mission, Christian Witness in a Postmodern World. I think this gets at so much of what the text is giving us this morning. God singled out the poor and the powerless, choosing to begin his work with them. Not because God's love does not extend to the cultural and social elite, but actually for the sake of the wealthy and the powerful, as well as for the poor and the humble. God's love has to reach the strong via the weak, because the strong can receive the love of God only by abandoning their pretensions to status above others. Only when they see in God's choice of those without status, that status counts for nothing in God's sight, can they abandon the arrogance and the vested interests that prevent their right relationship both with God and with others. God's shaming of the wise and the strong, in Paul's words, is this redemptive contradiction of their values. This is God's economy. It looks nothing like the world's economy. And I want to give us simply three things from the text today. Number one, to the lowly he brings joy, to the lowly he brings royalty, and to the lowly he brings rescue. So first, to the lowly he brings joy. For these shepherds, before any joy is apparent, they are stricken with fear. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. We ask, okay, why? It's helpful to ask. It may seem obvious. Why are they filled with fear? All through Scripture, this is invariably what happens when human beings encounter the glory of God. The Greek is phobon megan. And you hear that, and you can hear the English mega, where we get mega and where we get phobia. So this is megaphobia. And I like the New English translation says, absolutely terrified. But you go down the list of Moses, Isaiah, all through the Old Testament, later Paul, the road to Damascus, John in Revelation. What happens? When sin-ridden souls reckon with the majesty of God, here in the Greek doxa, for glory, in the Greek, and it's connected to the Hebrew kavod, we know this, literally meaning weight. The glory and majesty, the weightiness of God. When sin-ridden souls reckon with this, nothing less than terror ensues. People fall down like they're dead, they plead for mercy, or they flat out worship. You might say, apart from his grace, terror is the appropriate response to God. Beautifully, though, grace is exactly what comes next to these men. Their great fear, this megaphobia, is met with consolation and the greatest news the universe has ever heard. They thought, it's conceivable, we're dead. It's over. Perhaps death is coming, but instead they're given life. To the lowly he brings joy. Verse 10, an angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Let's ask another question. What is the reason for this joy? What's the ground? Here it is. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, it's quite possible these shepherds are in the very same region where David tended his sheep before he was anointed king some 900 years prior. Think of it. To these lowly men is announced the fulfillment of Israel's highest possible hopes. The promised Messiah, David's greater son, who would once and for all deliver his people from their sins and their oppressors. And their joy, the joy of the shepherds, which is so evident later, verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all they had seen and heard. But this joy that's so evident, It's coming directly from the reality of Christ's birth. Their jubilee is springing up from what God is now suddenly doing in space and time. And get this, for these shepherds, it is not joy in the abstract or a vague notion of positivity. If you are a Christian, you have a joy which is built on nothing less than God's initiative towards sinners like you and me through the incarnation of His Son. It is this specific, concrete reality that gives Christmas its gravity, its glory. And yet, how often is this forgotten or totally gutted from our culture? The other night, Karen and I were on a date in Bellevue Square. We were walking around Bellevue Square, and many of you have been there. Everywhere you look during this time, you see words and phrases like joy, peace on earth, all nicely displayed for the season. But what do they mean? What do they mean? Joy that I found the high-end cycling jacket I've been coveting? Do I have peace now that I don't have to pay interest until 2013? Everywhere you look, the glorious vocabulary of Christmas has been divorced from Christ Himself. So we're sitting in a sushi restaurant right there on Bellevue Way as Snowflake Lane is happening outside. Some of you have been to Snowflake Lane. Tons of people cramming the sidewalks as snow machines are pumping snow from the rooftops down onto the streets. The music is blaring. And we're sitting there in the restaurant, and at one point, the song The Little Drummer Boy comes over the speakers. And I started thinking about the words, particularly to the second verse of that song. Little baby, ba-rum-ba-bum, right? Little baby, I have no gift to bring that's fit to give the king. Shall I play for you on my drum? Here we are at the center. We're in the center of all these people, all this noise, lights, fake snow coming down. And what's happening? It is a joint campaign on the part of the city of Bellevue and the local businesses, well-intentioned, no doubt, to provide an undefined, unoffensive, amorphous holiday spirit. A nice experience for consumers to boost sales. The idea of an impoverished boy with a drum longing to worship the King of Kings is lost in the bustle. Now don't get me wrong. It's a great environment for kids. I'm looking forward to taking our daughter, Harper. She probably wouldn't appreciate it this year, but there's free candy. There's drummers on stilts, the whole nine yards. It's great. But where is this joy coming from? Where is it pointing me? What does it proclaim? What does it promise? Is it declaring, here you'll find your dream gift, 20% off, free wrapping included? Or you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. These men with dirt under their fingernails are given a joy coming straight from God's action through His Son Jesus. Specific joy centered on a specific person. Think about your marriage if you're married, or any close friendship you may have. You don't have a general idea, a general love for marriage, or the idea, the concept of friendship moves me. It is moving, but it's rooted, is it not, in a particular person. My joy in marriage is rooted in the specific person of Karen. Where the world would have us be content with an ambiguous feeling of generosity, faith in humanity, or flat-out consumerism, the good news of Christ's birth beckons us to a specific event in history. It is the very fact that we see so pointedly what God has done, that our joy should exhaust anything the world labels as holiday cheer. To the lowly, he brings joy. Secondly, to the lowly, he brings royalty. Remember what I mentioned at the beginning. Luke began chapter 2 in the halls of power, Roman royalty at its finest. Caesar Augustus, right, sends out a decree for everyone under the shadow of Rome to be registered. It's all part of bolstering the Pax Romana, that the peace of Rome be maintained. We want to know, who do we have? Who do we got here in this expansive empire? But then Luke immediately introduces another royalty of a totally different kind. The humble circumstances of Joseph and his royal lineage set the pattern. Unexpected royalty from the lowly to the lowly. Continuing in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those among those with whom he is pleased." So, if these shepherds, if they thought that the emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, had untouchable glory and splendor, if they were ever impressed to know, and this is documented in places, if they were ever impressed to know that choirs would sing in the emperor's praise, they are no longer. These lowly men are now made like royalty. God chooses them to have box seats, as it were, to a heavenly choir. And what's the theme of the praise? Laud and honor to God in the highest heavens. And then what? This glorious God extends his goodness to the creatures of his choosing. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The ESV captures the Greek pretty well here, but I also like the NIV. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And though it is subtle, maybe not so subtle, you have overtones of election here. God's free initiative to set his affection on those whom he pleases. Nothing but sheer grace compels him. And again, who does he choose? The lowly. Some of the first people to hear of Christ's birth, God gives the honor to these men smelling of livestock, as I said. Men of little to no social standing are recipients of history's greatest news. To the lowly, he brings royalty. And again, this turns all our assumptions upside down. Think about every time the president, any president, makes a major announcement. Who's in the room? Typically, it's the heavy hitters of the press, right? If you're going to be privy to information of any consequence, you have to carry a press badge that has some kind of weight. But here, in our text, who are these men? Who are these men? And yet they are the ones God elects to announce his son's birth. How ennobling is this? Again and again and again, Scripture is so consistent. God inverts everything. He constantly works contrary to our assumptions. We are dazzled by the wealthy and powerful. We get nervous around those of any influence or great accomplishment. What about this God? He is completely unimpressed. No one will buy their way into his presence. No office, no title, no pedigree will turn his head. Social status is lost on him. Who are you? Am I supposed to know who you are? Oh, you don't know me? I'm a big man in town. I don't know who you are. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And very simply, we step back. Why? Okay, why? I get it. Why, though? Why does he do this? Why does he choose to work this way? Again and again and again, we see it in Scripture. To humble the proud. To prove his grace. To give himself all the glory. This is God's economy, the way he works in the world, choosing the least to declare his power. These men in the fields with wind-burnt skin are a perfect picture of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why does he do this? Why does he work this way? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You want to be lowly before this God. You want to be found in a place of humility. Now does this mean you despise your social status or the titles you carry? Some of you might be thinking, I have some status. I'm concerned now. Some of you are very high up in your companies. Some of you own your own companies. Does this mean I'm supposed to despise my title? By no means. It simply means your title and accomplishments are of little concern to you. The accolades and successes are fine, but your primary concern is worshiping this baby in the manger, your Redeemer. Think of it like this. If you are a Christian, you know that any status the world may give absolutely pales in comparison to the royalty God has given you in Christ. To the lowly, he gives royalty. And then finally, to the lowly, we will close here. To the lowly, he brings rescue. Now, though this is more latent in the text, I think it's here. Given how repeatedly Scripture uses this whole image of light and darkness, I don't believe it's any mistake God sent these angels to the shepherds at night. Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. A cosmic event is taking place. God, who is light, has entered and penetrated the darkness in His Son. John chapter 1. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Unexpected and not of man's ingenuity, light breaks into the darkness. Some of you saw in Newsweek a couple weeks ago, an estimated 40 million people a day in the U.S., 40 million people a day in the U.S. log on to some 4.2 million pornographic sites, according to the Internet Filter Software Review. New high-tech tools are also making it easier to meet strangers for a quick romp. Smartphone apps use GPS technology to facilitate instantaneous no-strings hookups in 192 countries. GPS technology for an encounter. Another website promises affairs guaranteed by connecting people looking for sex outside of marriage. The site has, it says it has 12.2 million members. Why do I mention this? Under the darkness and orbiting satellites for our smartphones, we live in a delusion of fake images and false identities. We are destroying ourselves, and no one knows how to stop. We are all terminal, and rescue appears impossible. But just as it seemed the collapse was inevitable, that the sun would never rise again, something pierces the night. Something has rent the darkened sky and heralded a word from God to men watching their sheep. For an epidemic of such staggering depth, and dare I say it's only getting worse, for something this deep, this pervasive, we need something, someone of even greater depth and power. God Himself has come from beyond the orbiting satellites into our world in human frailty to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, and reconcile us to Himself. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Pray with me. Zion hears the watchman singing, her heart for joy within her springing. She wakes and eagerly attends. See her friend from heaven descending, adorned with truth and grace unending. Her light shines clear, her star ascends. Appear, thou gracious crown, God's Son, to earth come down. Sing, Hosanna. Now rise we all to that glad hall, where to thy feast thou dost us call. Hallelujah. Amen.